Well, you might notice that we're not in the book of Ephesians this week. There's a number of reasons for this. One of them is sort of the way I sort of see sermons and services. I don't see them. They are one events of beginning and end, but they roll into each other and they mutually inform and they build upon each other. And so where we were in Ephesians, verse 10 of chapter 2 is a pretty good pausing point. If I step into the next section, I'll be in the middle of his thought and then we'll kind of lose it. And I don't want to be out of the pulpit for 3 or 4 weeks and you not remember what's been going on in that part of Ephesians. So I thought we would go here to Galatians chapter 2. This is a fairly well-known piece of scripture. And it really helps to, it informs and it will fill in the gaps for us in some ways of some things that Paul hasn't said in Ephesians, but he says here in Galatians. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Lord God, we thank you for such a simple verse, just a few words that is so packed full of things that need to hit our hearts. Lord, come by your Spirit even now. Illumine our hearts, illumine our minds, that we might understand these things, believe on Christ even more, and love him greater. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When I titled the sermon, Dead and Alive at the Same Time, in my mind, I was just thinking of Paul. But I know that in certain contexts, if you say you're dead and alive at the same time, that actually might bring in a completely different discussion. Some of you might immediately recognize the reference, the connection to Schrodinger's cat. If you don't know about Schrodinger's cat, I'm actually kind of glad you don't. But Schrodinger's cat is a guy named Schrodinger back in the 1930s. Who basically had a thought experiment that had to do with quantum mechanics. Yes, I said quantum mechanics in a sermon, quantum mechanics. And in this thought experiment, he's speaking against a guy named Copenhagen and his interpretation of quantum superposition. I know. I thought about trying to explain all of this to you. But then I thought, that's a terrible idea because I don't even know what the words mean. And then I also thought there are people in this room who understand what I'm talking about. And they will get a good giggle out of me trying to explain it. And then they're going to want to come up and explain it to me and correct me. Let me just stop you right there. I don't care. I don't. I could do without quantum superposition and whatever that means for the rest of my life. It has no bearing on my life. People have been living for 1,000 years without understanding these things, and they've been okay. The difference is, when Paul says that we are dead and alive at the same time, it's incredibly important. It's vital for us to understand this to some extent, because what he's talking about here is something that might be very difficult for us to grasp, but he's at the very heart of our lives in Christ. Very heart of it. And so when we jump into a book like this, you often think, I got to give some context. I'm going to do something different. I'm not going to give you any context. This, what he says here doesn't need context. This is something that Paul is saying that's not just for Paul. These are words that each of us can confess full-throated with hardly any qualification at all. These can be our words just as much as his. And you're going to notice that the statement is so personal and it's emotional. But it's not emotional in the sense he's expressing something of emotion. He's expressing something so profound, something of a truth that it affects our person. And it should affect our emotions as well. And so just a quick roadmap for you. I'm just going to briefly go through the text so that we're all on the same page. We understand what he's talking about to some extent. And then I'm going to come back and I've got four thoughts, four connected thoughts that will bring all of this together, hopefully. So look at how he begins in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. That is just a startling statement. I mean, the imagery of crucifixion comes to mind. Think of the horror and think of the violence of crucifixion. There were probably people there that were even at the event where Jesus was crucified. They've probably seen crucifixion. They know what crucifixion's about. You know what crucifixion's about. It's an instrument of death. That's its purpose, to put things to death. And so people could be scratching their heads, saying, well, what does Paul mean? Is he, well, instinctively we know, he's not saying I was with Jesus like I was one of the three that were crucified. That's not what I'm talking about. But I need you to hear this. It's not only that he's not speaking literally or physically, but he is not speaking just metaphorically. This is not just an idea. He's not just using a word picture. He's talking about something that has happened to him, for him, and in him. So though he doesn't speak literally of being on the cross, he's speaking of something that has literally happened to him. It's very similar to what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says that I've been co-made alive, co-raised, co-seated. This is, I was co-crucified with Christ. And so as we look at this, when I read some of the things that Paul says like this, if you're like me, there comes a point where I hit mystery and I just have to say, I don't understand. But that's okay. There's things that we don't fully understand here, that we know here, that we actually experience here. There's things that have happened to us that we don't fully grasp. We may not even be able to pinpoint all of it. And the Lord is saying, that's happened. It's happened to you. And so the rest of the verse is him basically opening up that opening sentence. So look at the next sentence. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He doesn't back down. He intensifies it here and he clarifies a little bit. It is no longer I who live. Who's the I? The I is the same person that we said in Romans 6. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. He's dead. Your old self is dead. You know, one of the most offensive things you can probably say to somebody is what? You are dead to me. Probably shouldn't say that to another human. You should say that to your old self. You are dead to me. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want you to rear your head at all. I don't even want you to look at me. I want nothing, no part of you. But if it's no longer you who lives, Paul, what's happened to you? That's kind of weird. Well, Paul would say, I'm still myself. I haven't lost personhood. I haven't lost my personality. Though Christ is in me, I'm talking about union language here. He and I are one. We can think of ourselves this way. You're going to see it tonight in John 17 with what Jim's going to do in John 17, where Jesus prays, Father, as I am in you and you are in me, let them be in us. Paul is saying that prayer has been answered. It has been answered for Paul. You've made me one with you. But that union language doesn't eliminate the person. It's a new you. And that's what he's talking about, this new life. And that's what he speaks about next in the last sentence. And the life. Now, that should be that life. He's pointing back to what he's talking about. And that life, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life in the flesh it's not the sinful flesh. It's not really what he's thinking of. He's living in this body. The life that I continue to live in this world, the type of life that I have now, I am still alive. But it's Christ who is at work in me, and I now have new eyes to see. I live by faith. Did you notice who he lived by faith in? This is so fascinating. Paul says, faith in the Son of God. There's an intensity with this. He didn't say Jesus. He didn't say Christ. Not that they're all not the same person. But he says the name of the person of the Trinity. The Son of God. And who's he? He's the one who gave himself for me. Who loved me. He intensifies this so much that he's basically saying, I live by faith in God himself who gave himself for me. If we ever think that Paul, like if Paul was here, that he'd be some kind of academic, boring, sort of like curmudgeon that you couldn't talk to, that's not Paul. Just read these words. He loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is loved by Christ and he loves him for it. And so Paul can so identify with Christ that he can speak of things that have happened to him, speak of things that happened to Christ with certain caveats that have also happened to Paul. He can so identify, he can say the same things that have happened to Jesus have happened to me. They are applied to my life. And so what I want to do the rest of the time, we're just going to focus in on what he means by we're crucified with Christ. What does it mean to be crucified with him? In the Old Testament, when it speaks about Jesus dying or at the cross or whatever it might be, the reference there, often it's cut off. He's been cut off. That's really one of the ways I want you to think about this. There are things that we have been cut off from. We are dead to certain things and alive to others. And so there's four things, there's four aspects of this. And I'm simply just picking up on other language of Paul and stealing from him from other passages. So what's the first one? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It means that you are crucified to sin. It means you are dead to sin. This is so very similar to what Paul says in Romans 6. And the prepositions are so important. Hear what I'm saying. We are not crucified for sin. We were crucified to sin. We died to it. Jesus died for our sin. And in that, we died to sin. Sin is this powerful, immersive, oppressive atmosphere that we all lived under. We lived under its reign. We lived under a rebellion. We lived in such a way that we are simply slaves to it. We were in a prison cell. And interestingly, and perhaps ironically, those of us who were dead in sin, the way you got out of being dead in sin, you had to die to sin. I know that almost, my brain almost doesn't compute. But I thought of like a little picture of this that I think that sort of gets at this a little bit. And I cannot remember the name of the movie. But there's a movie where a person's in jail and they can't get out. They got to get out of this prison. And the only way that they can escape is they're going to have to fake their death. And so people come in and they give them like a pill or something and they end up dying and they fake everybody out, makes it look like they died. And then they wheel them out past the guards, past the gate, and they're free. And then they can revive them. The only way they could have survived is to die. That's the same thing for us. The only way that we are truly free is to die. And to die in Christ. And to die from the oppression of sin. But we aren't free of sin in every way. That's just obvious. We all know this. You know that sin still clings to you. Your old self with its rigor mortis hand is grabbing onto your leg. And you carry it around and you've got trying to get rid of it. But it won't go away fully. It clings so closely to each of our hearts. And we lived under the reign of sin for so long, we are just so used to it. One of the things that Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, he kind of relates this to addicts. people who have suffered with an addiction for a long period of time, it takes years for them to finally see the freedom that they have. It takes a long time for them to finally see the change and the freedom that they can experience through that type of recovery. That's us. We still have the effects of sin upon us. We're alcoholics, ex-alcoholics, who live in a bar. We have temptation all around us. And it's not just the things on the wall, it's that indwelling sin that is still bothering us. But this is what Jesus has done, and this is what the scriptures tell us. The power of sin has been diminished in your life. You are free. You have died to sin. But though you're dead to sin, you're also alive to righteousness, because the reign of Christ is a reign of righteousness. Which is what leads us to our second aspect. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It means you are crucified to the law. You are dead to the law. Now you need to follow me here, and you need to hear this, because I want you to hear it properly. Because there's a certain way that we are dead to the law. Earlier in Galatians, like right before he says this, Paul talks about dying through the law. And what he means is that when he tries to follow the law in such a way that he gains God's favor, that he looks for righteousness of his own, that he seeks to stand before the Lord by his own law keeping, every time he does that, it just kills him. Because it's impossible to do it. It's impossible to follow the law in such a way that that would work. But if we've died to the law in this sense as a matter of righteousness, as a matter of seeking favor, as a matter of being right before God, we're free. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans 10 when he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. It's the end of the law for you with regard to finding a righteousness. But you know what? Your old self keeps coming up. Your old self has always incorrectly applied the law. It's always tried to earn righteousness. Yesterday, I decided to cut some limbs off of our trees. And I borrowed a saw from Glenn. And I should have borrowed a bigger saw. I thought this would be nothing. I was thinking, I'm just going to, you know, this big, I'm just going to cut a few, you know, few limbs, maybe two or three. Y'all know how that works. It never happens this way. I'm pretty sure there was one that I cut. He might as well have given me like a nail file for this. It was hard enough to cut through the limbs with that flimsy little saw. But what if I'd have flipped it around and I tried to cut it with the blunt side? What kind of chance would I have had of cutting through it at all? See, that's what your old self does with the law. Your old self flips the law of God onto the wrong edge and tries to use it as a form of righteousness, tries to use it in a way to earn God's favor, tries to use it in a way that I could stand before the Lord and say, look at what I've done. But it's just as futile as me trying to cut with the blunt end of the saw. We're dead to the law in that way, but we're alive to the law in another. Because what does Jesus do? He writes the law in our heart. He cuts it into our heart so that now we delight in the law. So that now we cut properly, and he uses the saw to cut properly, to shape us and form us, because the law is a picture of who God is. And so now, following the law, though we still struggle, though our failures, we see that and it drives us to Christ. On this other end, the law is now what? It's a matter of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what it has become for us. We've died to it in one way, but we're alive to it in another. Third aspect. being crucified with Christ. We are crucified to death. It's weird. We are dead to death. It's not really the way we would always say it. But Paul said it in Romans 6. He said, Christ died. Death no longer has dominion over him. There's a sense in which death has no dominion over you. That doesn't mean that you will not experience it. It doesn't mean that it won't be difficult. But you've been set free from the law of sin and death. You're crucified with Christ. And see, it's the power of death is no longer there if we're in Christ. And what it means is it won't have the last word on you. It can't. Death can't take you and hold you. It has no power over you at all. And the more I begin to think about the power of Christ and his life and what this means, you know, death becomes less of an enemy, although it still is. It becomes more of an enemy that I don't really have to face necessarily, but it's an enemy already been defeated. And ironically, it's a friend. We've talked about this. You ever think of death as a friend? Dane Ortlund has a great article on this, just talking about how death is both an enemy and a friend. Think about this just for a minute. He makes this comment. For the non-Christian who dies apart from Christ, this is the best life will ever be. This is the best existence will ever be for them. Do you realize you being in Christ, that's not true for you? This is the worst it will ever be. Death is your friend. Because what does death do? Death becomes a release. It becomes relief from everything that is here. And sort of thinking through it, I think we should think of death as more of a filter. Think of death as a filter that we must pass through. And when we pass through it, our old self gets ripped away from our new self. So that everything, sin, everything that's come with us, all the hurt, all the pain, it just gets ripped away from us. And that filter, what's on the other side? Purity. Pure cleansing. Pure freedom. Pure life in a way we don't understand. Knowing that that is our future, death has no dominion over you. It has no power over you because you've been crucified with Christ. That death is the final cut that the Lord uses to separate us from all these things and to bring us to himself. Remember, the reign of Christ is not a reign of death, it's a reign of life. And that leads us to our fourth and final one here. Being crucified in Christ means this: you are crucified to the world. This is almost kind of all encompassing. Paul actually says this in Galatians 6, just a few chapters later, that he's been crucified to the world. You are crucified to the world as a matter for your joy and your peace, to look at them for wealth, to look at it for your any type of need, to look at it to find any kind of peace and worth. Your new self has been separated in a sense, and it does not operate according to the world's rules. Shouldn't. Remember, where's Christ's reign? My kingdom's not of this world. It's of a new world. He reigns in the new world, which is where our true hearts are. And this really changes perspective. And it changes so many things for us. I'm sure that many of you have been watching the U.S. Open golf. This is golf. Okay, some of you haven't. I just got to know. Should. U.S. Open. Those of you that are golfers, even some of you that aren't, know probably one of the most famous finishes in all of U.S. Open history. 1999, Payne Stewart, Phil Mickelson. You probably remember this. Payne Stewart, if you don't know who he is, he's the guy who used to wear the knickers and the hat and stuff, right? Those of you that are under 30. Payne Stewart has an incredible last few holes. He makes an incredible putt on 16 and 17. 18, 15-footer up the hill for par to win. Crowd goes nuts. It's an incredible scene. Only to be dampened 3 months later, 4 months later, as many of you know, Payne dies in a plane crash. Totally unexpected. Totally weird. And Pinehurst, the way they honored him is they built a bronze statue of him. And they built a bronze statue of him at the very moment that the ball went into the hole. And any of you that are golfers can do the pose. It's like knowing the Heisman. You would know what it is. His arm is outstretched. One leg is up. And there's this awkward bent on his left arm. And they created this bronze statue to capture that very moment when he won. But if you only knew the bronze statue, if you only knew that, you wouldn't know the more amazing event that took place on the green. That is actually the bigger part of the story. In the midst of the celebration, Mickelson is devastated. He's like 28. He's devastated. His wife is at home. She's about to give birth. It's Father's Day. And when this is going on and there's celebrating going on, Payne Stewart goes over to Mickelson. Some of you have seen this, know about this. He grabs him in the face and he says some things. One of the things he says is, because he knows he's devastated, he says, "There's nothing greater than being a father. There's nothing better than being a father." How do you, in the midst of a moment like this, that is your moment to shine, how do you get the awareness and the perspective to say, "I got to care for that person. I've got to say the things of the world here are not as important as me talking to him. And I need to tell him there are more important things than winning this tournament." Something I didn't realize about Payne is that when he came on the scene in the golf, in the PGA Tour, some of you know this, he was a jerk. He was known as prideful, arrogant. The words you can use are caustic. It's a strong word. If you go watch the memorial where Paul Azinger, his buddy's talking, he even says, "We all know Payne, he was prideful." What happened to Payne Stewart just a few months earlier, before all this happened? His children, through their influence, he came to know Jesus. And if you watch Paul Azinger, you should go watch it. He talks, we all saw the change. We saw him go from somebody who's prideful, somebody who was selfish, somebody who was only interested in self, to being somebody who had been changed by God, which is what Paul Azinger says, only God can change hearts. What had happened to him was he had been crucified with Christ, and he'd been crucified to the world. And it changed everything about him. Obviously, it changed his destiny, knowing that he would meet his Lord just very short time after coming to know him. When we talk about being crucified with Christ, we're talking about becoming new creations. We're talking about becoming people who we just weren't. We're talking about that old world, that old life, completely dying off, even though it clings to us. And we now have a new hope, a new joy, a new everything in front of us because of who Christ is. And so you can see that being crucified in him, dead to sin, dead to the law, and the way we talked about it, dead to death, and dead to the world. And Jesus personally and graciously made sure this happens. This is why Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Jesus, I live in him. You know the King James Version, you know what our verse says? Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Let's sing about it. Let me pray. Oh Lord God, that you would take people like us, that you have us in your mind, and you would send your son who would willingly give up himself, and you, the Father, would do this, give your one and only son for us to change us in the way that we're talking about. Lord, may this hit our hearts in a way that affects us in all aspects of who we are. We are no longer who we were. Help us to see that. Help us to see Christ in us. And it's in and through him that we have all these blessings. It's in his name we pray. Amen.